Well, good morning. My name is Trevor Kaufman. If you weren't here earlier, I'm the campus pastor here, and I'm excited to be able to be here with you. And it really truly is. I think so much of us, so many of us are taking for granted the ability to be together like this. And, you know, technology has given us the ability to watch services online, and that is good, and that is great. But there's something that just can't, it's just not the same when you're not in this room. And so it's been so good to be here with you even this morning, worshiping and singing along with you and hearing your voices. And if there's people that you know that are haven't come back yet, if it's for health reasons, that's completely understandable. But unfortunately, what this the media has done for us is it has made it very easy for us to just kind of stay home and watch on the couch, right? And but there's something people are missing when they're not here. So it's good to be here. Hopefully you're enjoying yourself already, and hopefully you've experienced the presence of God as I have as well this morning. So thank you, team. Our fantastic, what am I trying to think here? I'm trying to call you something. I know, yeah. They're sitting down here out of solidarity for you because Darren has a beautiful brand new knee. So hey, he's good. So later on when he walks up here, I'm going to call it out so it's not awkward. He may just take a while. It's because he's recuperating. He'll get there. So anyway, it's so good to have you back, Darren. Thanks for being here. We love you. So I'm going to start this morning as we continue our 100-day challenge. If you're maybe visiting or a guest with us, we're going through the entire Old Testament in 100 days, almost the entire Old Testament. We're reading a lot of it over the course of the time period between Christmas and Easter that's coming up. So we're at the end of this, 3 weeks to go about. And I want to begin by asking you a simple question this morning. How many of you have been in a relationship with somebody and you could see the choices that they were making were going to lead them down a very dark and destructive path? Where you could just see that if they would continue doing those things that they are doing, a train wreck is inevitable, right? I think we've probably all been in relationships with people like that over our years. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of that. Maybe you've been the one that somebody's been trying to kind of scream out like a voice in the wilderness telling you, you got to change your ways or things are not going to go well for you. And so it's very easy for us to sort of kind of put up a wall and be like, yeah, I got this figured out. I can do this on my own. Actually, an example of this on a national level would be actually in the 1930s in Great Britain, Winston Churchill was sort of this voice crying out in the wilderness to Great Britain. He was warning Parliament again and again that Germany was rebuilding its army, its navy, and its air force for the purposes of war. Now, Great Britain had just come off this World War I. They were kind of sick of this talk. They didn't want to hear any more about it, and so they kind of closed an ear to it. Winston Churchill was in this moment a very desperate person pleading, trying to let this nation know, look, if we don't prepare for this, something inevitable is going to happen. And as we know, World War II eventually comes. Desperate times call for desperate measures, and in this case, a desperate man. Well, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Desperate times call for desperate measures. We're going to be looking at the prophets, specifically the early prophets. Now, I'll get into a little bit of explanation of what these prophets were and what they were doing, but as we do that, to give you a little bit of context, you need to remember that back in 1 Kings, the nation of Israel, all of Abraham's ancestors that were promised by God through Abraham were the 12, made up the 12 tribes from his 12 descendants and made up the nation of Israel. And now in 1 Kings, due to some political situations and circumstances, those splits. The 10 tribes stayed in the north, which were called Israel, and then two tribes stayed in the south called Judah. And now we have Israel and Judah in the south. So there's this split in the kingdom. And there's this smoldering civil war going on between Israel and Judah. Even though they're all from the same ancestry, they're still at odds with each other. They're going back and forth. And throughout the time, they're turning their ways and their directions from God the Father to other gods in the area as well. And so there's this constant threat of civil war between these two nations. And there's also the constant threat of war and attack from outside surrounding nations as well. In fact, prophets tell us that God, in sort of his punishment and discipline, may use outside external nations to sort of put back on track his chosen people, the Israelites. And so we're going to see that play out a little bit this morning. And so these prophets that we read in the Old Testament are warning these Israelite nations, the nations of Judah, look, if you don't turn from your ways, things are not going to go well for you. They were a voice crying out in the wilderness to these nations, warning them, turn back to God, like he has instructed you from the beginning, or things are going to go bad. Now, for the purpose of our study over the course of this week and next week, we've grouped these prophets into two groups, the early prophets and the later prophets. Historically, the early prophets were those who lived and ministered and led up to the time when the nation of Assyria did eventually attack and conquer the 10 northern tribes of Israel in 727 BC. And after defeating Israel, they carried them off into captivity and exile. And so this week, in your reading, you will read Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah, which are all early prophets specifically speaking to the nation of Israel, the northern nation. Next week, we'll look at the later prophets, which lived and ministered before, during, and after the Babylonian captivity of 586 BC, when the Babylonians captured and deported the southern kingdom known as Judah. So when I'm reading through the Old Testament myself, it's in these moments where I start to be like, what's happening? Like, it's getting confusing. There's people all over the place. There's kings everywhere. And in the scriptures, as we read over these past couple weeks, there's kings. They identify kings from Judah, kings from Israel, back and forth. And then these prophets are mixed in all throughout that as well. And so we're going to dive into those prophets this morning, specifically the early ones speaking to the northern nation of Israel. Does that all make sense as we begin this process? All right. So the first early prophet we see is Isaiah. When we come upon these. Now, it's interesting because scholars believe that the first chapter of Isaiah in Isaiah itself was placed there first because it's an incredible summary of all of the themes that the prophets sort of bring to light as they're preaching and teaching and prophesying to the Israelite nation. And so it's sort of a primer. And so we're going to look through the first chapter of Isaiah to find and identify these themes that Isaiah and the prophets bring forth as they're prophesying to this nation. And so as we do that, we'll kind of bounce back and forth to some other prophets in that time as well, some other early prophets. So we'll look at some of those passages and we'll kind of go back and forth. But our primary scripture will be Isaiah chapter 1 this morning. So let's start right off at that. And the first theme we learn is that God desires a close and loving relationship with his people. Now, hopefully, if you've been coming here for a few weeks in a row, you're beginning to hear the same thing over and over. And that's okay. God had to do the same thing over and over and over and over again to the Israelites. He still has to do the same thing often in our lives over and over and over again until we figure it out and get it. If you haven't figured out yet that God desires a close and meaningful relationship with you, hopefully, maybe today that truth will stick. But God desires a relationship. He desires a close relationship, and he desired that relationship with the chosen people of Israel just as much as he desires it with you today. So let's read Isaiah 1, verse 2, where he describes this through the prophet Isaiah. Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. God is frustrated. He's brought these people up. He's delivered them from the promised land. He took them through. He's done so many things for them, yet they still choose to turn the other direction. But God desires this deep and meaningful relationship with his people, and he uses some of the closest relationships that you and I know in life as an analogy for this. His children, his chosen ones, he refers to them as like the in the New Testament, we hear Jesus referred to as the groom, and the church is the bride. So there's this relationship constantly being used that God identifies himself with. And he chooses in scripture all the time to relate to his people in these close relationships that you know. And you can see the tension and the frustration in God's voice as he speaks through Isaiah. He's like, you guys know you're ox and you know your ox knows you better than I know you, better than you know me. And he's saddened by that. He's broken by that. And so he uses these analogies all the time. And in fact, he uses a whole prophet and a whole book of the Bible to kind of show this marriage analogy as well through the book of Hosea, which you'll read this week. And it's interesting to note that you probably need to kind of be aware of what this is about. Hosea is instructed by God to take like an unfaithful wife. And so you're like, well, that's an interesting concept. Why would God have him do that? Well, he's using Hosea and his family and his marriage to show the similarity between God and the people of Israel and the relationship that he desires to have. Even though the Israelites continue to turn away from him, he wants that relationship to be reconciled. In fact, in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, it says, go, take yourself an adulterous wife, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. And so there's this similarity there. And Hosea is demonstrating this reality that God is experiencing with his chosen people in his very own marriage. Hosea's life illustrates God's pain. God loves Israel like a husband loves his bride. But unfortunately, in this case, the bride has walked out on the groom. The Israelites have walked out on God the Father, which leads us to our second theme that comes up in the book of Isaiah. God's children have walked out on him. And he's broken by this. God is broken by this. And it's not the first time this has happened. But you'd think they would learn by now, right? And the prophets, they're not afraid to call out Israel's sin. In fact, look at Isaiah verse 4 of chapter 1. It says, woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. They've turned their backs on God yet again. They've started to look at other sources for their worship, other gods to worship to, other gods to sacrifice to. They're turning their backs from him. And God warned them long ago in the covenant he gave through Moses to not turn away. But they have turned away. And so God has every right to walk out on them. He has every right to be, you know what? I've done this. I've tried this. I've done so many things up until this point. You guys are not figuring this out. I'm done. But God desires reconciliation and redemption. And so he chooses not to walk out on them. But he does need to kind of put some boundaries up and shake them into reality. And so what does he do? Our next theme. God disciplines those he loves. He disciplines the Israelites. We've seen it happen in the past. We're going to see it happen more. We see it happen in the future. I think a lot of times in our life, we get disciplined. It's just part of life. But oftentimes we take discipline as all the world's out to get me. But no, that's really not the case. In fact, look at this, what Isaiah says in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Kind of describing and explaining this discipline that the Israelites are currently experiencing. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. So the Israelites are experiencing sickness and death as this form of discipline that God is trying to shake them back and be like, no, look, you are looking the wrong way. You're turning to things that are not going to satisfy you. Please come back to me. He's desperate. And so God's discipline is for their good, even though it feels terrible, even though it feels horrible in that time. We hear more about this discipline in the New Testament from the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says this, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as his son. His discipline is out of love. His discipline is out of the desire for reconciliation, for redemption. That is what happens. God loves his children, and so he disciplines them. If anybody in here has children, we understand this, right? I mean, my children often don't get things right all the time. Now, of course, neither do I. But I'm so much older and wiser, and I can see all of the things that they're doing wrong all the time. So they're probably getting sick and tired of me saying, no, stop doing that. And when they do it anyway, I discipline them, right? I try and bring them back on track because I can see if they continue to do these small little things, it's going to lead them down the wrong path. If they continue to do this and I don't call them out or correct them or discipline them, then they're going to continue to make poor choices, inevitably destroying their life in some way, shape, or form. And so we as parents discipline because we love. We experience the discipline of God. The Israelites experienced the discipline of God because of his love for them. And that's something we cannot forget, something we cannot take for granted. So on a large scale, though, how does God discipline an entire nation? Well, I addressed it earlier as we kind of started out. He chooses and uses a foreign army to discipline. He uses a foreign army to punish them. In fact, look at Isaiah 1, verse 7. It says this, your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. This week, you'll actually see how Joel, the prophet, compares this invading army to a swarm of locusts that devours everything. Look at Joel 1, 6 and 7. It says, a nation has invaded my land. A mighty army without number, it has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. They were warned generation after generation after generation to not look to other gods, to not turn their ways of worship from God the Father and to other things, but they did it anyway. Back in Deuteronomy, when Moses is reading this over the Israelite nation, he says, if you continue to keep your eyes fixed on me and worship me, I will protect you from my enemies. However, if you do not, and if you stray away from me, your enemies will overcome you. And now we are seeing those prophecies and those promises being fulfilled in the Israelite nation. It's happening. God is a man of his word. And the Israelites are learning this the hard way. But God is still trying to redeem them and warn them before these things happen through these prophets that you read this week. So eventually, sometimes these Israelites, they start to become a little anxious. And they're like, well, what can we do to make amends? And so they begin to think that they can just fix things by doing things the way God had instructed them, but their hearts aren't in the right place. And so what they try and do to soothe their guilty conscience is to make offerings at the temple, which they were originally instructed to do. And they think maybe the good could outweigh the bad. Well, the prophets would not have it. God spoke to the prophets and said, no, there is no substitute, which is our next theme. Religion is no substitute for obedience. Religion is no substitute for obedience. We've talked about this many times around here. The idea that we just sort of come to church, we do these things, we give a check in the offering plate, we sing some songs, but we do it all out of obligation. It's all of a checklist that we do. And then we go back to living our life that really nobody would be able to tell the difference that we're a follower of Jesus in the way that we lived our life because nothing's really transformed or changed in our hearts. And the Israelites were guilty of this. Look at what verses 10 through 15 say. In Isaiah, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your hands are full of blood. These are harsh words that Isaiah is speaking to these people, that God is speaking through Isaiah to these people. These are harsh. But they needed to be woken up. And God called them to give burnt offerings, to do these things, but he wanted them done in the right spirit and then with the right heart. One of the most convicting verses in the Bible for me, especially as a worship leader and as a pastor at a church and as a leader in ministry, is this passage in Amos. I always go back to it every once in a while just to kind of make sure I'm calibrated accurately. It says this, and I'm going to read it from the Message version because it's modernized and it actually really hits home even harder for me personally. Amos says this, speaking of the same idea, stop doing religious things just for the sake of doing them. I want your heart. This is what he says. I can't stand your religious meetings. This is God speaking through Amos. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? That's powerful. Because let's face it, here at Watermark and most any church in America, we do those things. We just came off this heart check campaign. We sing music every week. We want to do it with excellence. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. God wants that. He desires that from us. All of the ways that the Israelites were instructed to worship God in the Old Testament, they were very specific. And they were to be done perfectly with excellence. And today, we want to do these things perfectly with excellence, but the problem is when that excellence and that production gets in the way of what's happening within our heart, God doesn't want to have anything to do with it. And that's hard to hear sometimes. Trust me, we're always trying to make things excellent around here, to make things the best that we can make them. And sometimes people take that for way out of context. We want our hearts to be pure. We want to give God our best. There's nothing wrong with giving God excellence. The issue is when it becomes a crutch for the disobedience in our life leading up to that. Do you understand the difference there? Amos is not calling out these things as bad. He's calling out, stop doing them in the midst of your disobedience. Do them with a repentant heart. And then they will bring me great joy and great delight, because that is what God the Father requires. That is what he desires from each and every one of us. God hates religion when it's used to justify or cover up our sin. That's what's being spoken of in Isaiah. That's what's being spoken of in Amos. And that's what I need to continually be reminded of each and every time I step foot on this platform. What's beautiful is the prophets continue to speak to us, continue to speak to the Israelites, and we can continue to learn from them. And they show us what true religion is. What is it actually that pleases God? What is it he wants from us in our worship? Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, and plead the case of the widow. Stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves. Be a voice for those who can't be a voice for themselves. That passage we just read in Amos, that was very convicting for me. It continues and says, do you know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all I want. Instead of taking advantage of vulnerable people for your own profit, take care of vulnerable people at your own expense. It's that mentality. It's that mindset that God desires from us. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, how am I supposed to do that? What am I supposed to do with that? What am I supposed to do with that information? One of the hot topics today, and one beautiful way that you can do this, is through the pandemic of abortion. There's a lot going on right now with that. Our state is becoming a go-to state for other people to come to because of how legal it is and how accelerated it is in its process and path. We are partnering through HeartCheck that I've already talked about with a beautiful organization called Compass Care. And they work and they seek and they counsel women who are seeking abortion. They come into their office seeking abortion, and volunteers and workers and medical health professionals counsel these women. They share the truths of who they are, their identity in Christ. They share the gospel with them. And each and every week in the cities of Rochester and Buffalo, women are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and choosing to keep their babies. This ministry is saving lives both physically and eternally. It is beautiful. It is powerful. And this is just one way that you can get engaged and help with this pandemic that's going on, to speak up for those that can't speak up for themselves. It's a beautiful way to do that. If you need any more information on that, by any means, please contact me, or you can visit our website and learn more about Compass Care. Every Child is an organization that works with adoptive families. We work with them as well. So there's ways that you can get involved, but there's also ways you can get involved in smaller ways. What simple things can you do? Where can you stand up? My kids, a few years ago, they were in a playground, and we were just hanging out, and all of a sudden, out of the corner, these two or three girls just started bullying this other girl. And it was a horrible experience to watch. I was like, it's the stuff you see in movies. I'm like, this stuff doesn't happen in real life. It was right happening in front of our eyes. And I encouraged my kids with a little nudge and a little prodding to go over and just befriend this girl that was being picked on. It was a beautiful situation. It was a beautiful thing to see as my kids just sort of came around and spoke up for the girl who couldn't speak up for herself in that time. Small little acts of kindness, of love. That is what God desires from each and every one of us. That is what he desires from our heart. And then as we come together on the weekend and we celebrate and we worship in powerful and dynamic ways with excellence, God is pleased by it because we're living it out throughout the week. That's what he wants from us. That's what he wanted from the Israelites. That's what they were not doing. It was all an act. Let it not be an act in your heart. Micah continues this concept. The prophet Micah, that you'll read this week as well. A very famous verse, maybe you've heard this, Micah 6:8. He has showed you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Not only does God expect mercy from us, but he shows mercy to us. We've been given the mercy and the grace of God each and every day of our life, even throughout the act of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. The greatest gift of mercy and grace you could ever comprehend or fathom. And not only do the prophets call us from our sin, they also call us to God's mercy and his loving kindness. If the prophets are like a doctor with a terrible diagnosis, pointing out, look at the sin, look at the toxicity in your life, they also give a remedy. They also give the resolution. And that is God's forgiveness. The fact that God has always wanted to redeem his relationship with his chosen people. We learned at the very beginning of this that God wanted to rule the world through humans. But because he loved us so much, he gave us free will and a choice. And so we chose wrong, allowing sin to enter in, creating this gap and this chasm. So now all of a sudden people and humans are the problem. But God's grace and mercy shines through over and over all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and hopefully in your life today, pointing to the fact that ultimate forgiveness and salvation is found in Jesus Christ, the new kind of human that we get to celebrate in just a few weeks during Easter. But hopefully we celebrate each and every week as we gather together, as well as we go out from outside the walls of this church. And that's the final theme. God offers forgiveness. The close relationship that he wants with you can be restored. You can turn from your sin. You can respond to the discipline that maybe you're experiencing in some way, shape, or form in your life. You can practice what it means to be good and right and filled with mercy and humility. And you can be forgiven because God would rather forgive and reconcile than punish and destroy. He wants to draw you close to him. Remember, we mentioned Hosea earlier when God commanded him to take an unfaithful wife. In Hosea, we find this in chapter 3, verse 1. Go, show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. Again, using this relational example, but then look where it goes three chapters later in Hosea 6, 1 through 2. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. What a beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus Christ to come on that third day and to heal us from an eternity apart from him. You'll see these themes repeated as you spend these weeks reading these prophets. But I want you to understand that these prophets and these themes that we've discussed here, they are not just historical. They're personal. These words are for you and me. The message of the prophets is timeless. It's not just for them, it's for us. And it's not just for then, it's for now. They're not irrelevant just because they're so long ago, because here's the reality. Each and every day, you and I make decisions and make choices that fall right in line with the mistakes that the Israelites made so many years ago. In a very powerful interview that I heard earlier this week, I heard the phrase, simple acts of obedience can change the trajectory of your path. As you're here this morning, and as we're gathered together this morning, think to yourself, what simple acts of obedience can I take in my life that will change the trajectory of the path that I am on, and as a tractor beam, focus me into the loving arms of Jesus Christ? Because the opposite is also true. Simple acts of disobedience can change the trajectory of your life. Simple, small acts of disobedience that in the moment don't feel so bad. In fact, they really feel pretty good. And then we do those simple acts of disobedience over and over and over again. And now all of a sudden, this simple act of disobedience that didn't seem so bad to begin with is now become numb in our life. And now it opens up the door for another simple act of disobedience. Before we know it, we have completely gone off the rails. This is what happened with the Israelites. Small, tiny, simple acts of disobedience. It starts like this, and all of a sudden they're off. And they're being attacked by the enemy nations. God is punishing them, trying to bring them back because of small, simple acts of disobedience. And so it's very easy to try and be like, to point out all of the things that are going on. Oh, the Israelites should have done this. They could have pointed out to everybody else around them. But the best way to begin to reconcile and redeem that loving relationship with God the Father was that each and every individual Israelite needed to take steps of intentional acts of obedience to begin to turn their heart around. In this day and age, it's very easy to go on social media, to watch the news, to look out there and see all of the ways everybody else is getting it wrong, to look at everybody else's disobedience, and completely ignore our own disobedience. Because each and every one of us in this room, at some point in each and every day, choose to take a simple act of disobedience. And so when we're ready to judge, when we're ready to cast judgment and look around, what if we looked introspectively? What if we looked within with a repentant heart and said, God, what can I change? Where is the disobedience in my life that I can change into obedience for you? So I can be drawn into a right relationship with you. This morning, we're going to share communion together. The gift of communion. The remembrance of what Jesus Christ himself did on the cross in order to reconcile his relationship with you and me. But as we do that, as we enter into communion today, I would ask that you look within. I would ask that you look deep within yourself. Lord, what is it that I need to repent of? What is it that I haven't done with pure intentions, with right motives? Where has my worship disappointed you because I've been all along in the back of my mind thinking of this or haven't let go of this part of my life or haven't released this sin in my life? This is a beautiful time to look within, to ask God, what is it? What is it that you need me to repent of? Where is it that you need me to take simple acts of obedience to draw in to a closer relationship with you? So this morning we're going to do that. I know you've grabbed the communion elements on the way in. We've down here, since we're using these cups, we've placed these just to kind of give us a reminder of kind of what's going on here. But the night before Jesus was betrayed, before he was executed, before he took on the weight of the world, all of the sins of the world, past, present, and future, on his shoulders, he had one final meal with his disciples, those closest to him. He gathered with them. He shared with them, continued to share with them how much he loved them. He ended up washing their feet this evening, showing them how to love others through acts of service. But he wanted them to be reminded of why he was there. And so on that night, he took the bread and he broke it. He gave thanks to it, for it, to God the Father. And he said, "This bread represents my body that is broken for you. It's broken for you. I'm doing this for you so that you can be in right relationship with me. My desire is redemption and salvation and restoration with you." And so he took this, he broke it, and he said, "Eat and do this in remembrance of me." Then after dinner, he took the cup, and giving thanks, he said, "This cup represents my blood spilled for you, a new covenant. The old covenant is gone. I am here with the new. I am here to fulfill what all of humanity was unable to do, to bring you into right relationship with God the Father. I am here for that. Take this and drink in remembrance of me." God, I thank you so much that you died on the cross for each and every one of us. And yes, we get to celebrate that in a couple weeks, but we don't celebrate this once a year. We celebrate this every single day of our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would dwell within us, that your body would be made real within us, and that your spirit would transform us into the ways that you would want us to be. Lord God, use your spirit to transform our thoughts, our minds, our actions, so we can truly do good, so we can walk humbly with you, Lord. Experience your mercy and give your mercy as we go forth. Lord, we ask that even as we sing this last song, we are reminded the fact that you, Heavenly Father, are our first love. And all of the things of the world that have tried to take that place, have tried to notch you out of first place, Lord, we send those away. We cast those away, and we focus on you, our Heavenly Father, as our first and foremost love. The only love that can truly satisfy us. We love you. We praise you. God, forgive us for the things that we have done in our lives that are not of you. We give you this morning all that you are. In the powerful name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.